Well, I'd like to begin our time this morning by asking you what I believe is probably one of the most personal, powerful, and far-reaching questions any human being will ever contemplate. And it goes like this. What do you suppose your chances are of hitting heaven after you die? Oh, the Billy Graham organization has made a tremendous impact in this world by posing a very searching question. In Steps to Peace with God, it goes like this. If you were to stand before God tonight and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Well, having a solid scriptural answer to that is something that the Bible highly recommends. In the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, the apostle Peter said this in verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, a couple things there. God wants you to make your calling and election sure. As a matter of fact, the more sure you are about your eternal destination in the there and then, chances are you are going to make a greater impact for the kingdom of God in the here and now. Which begs a great question. How can you know for sure? How can you be sure that you really belong to the kingdom of God? How can you know that you know that you know that when you breathe your last, heaven's gates will be open wide? Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3 this morning, a study that we could call election detection. We're going to see in this passage three of the most obvious outstanding characteristics that are true in the life of each and every person who is a part of God's elect. Now, that's a fancy schmancy way of saying someone who God has chosen to be part of his forever family. We're going to see in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 and following this morning, first of all, the relationships of God's chosen. One of the most important proofs positive that we have, that we belong to the Lord who characterizes himself as love, is the presence of God's love in our lives. We'll see how that plays out in our lives as believers. Secondly, we're going to see in this passage the rest of God's chosen, the peace of those who truly belong to God. And we'll be able to take a look not just at our relationships around us, but the condition of our own hearts as one of those confirming signs that we are truly inside God's forever family. And finally, we're going to see the resource of God's chosen, the power that God gives to those, the power that is manifested in the lives of those who truly believe, that the Christian life is not just a life where you buy into certain creedal statements about God. It's not just about where you go on Sunday morning. It's experiencing God's power to transform our lives and our character and transform the lives of those around us as he reaches out beyond us in his amazing supernatural love. Well, we're going to see this morning that God doesn't want to leave where you're going to spend forever to guesswork. As a matter of fact, the Bible gives us an amazing possibility for our lives this morning, that eternal life from God's point of view starts right now. And if we're going to be people who are going to live forever, boy, what a great thing it is not only to know where we stand with God, but also to receive the amazing gifts that God gives to each and every one of those he calls his children, including the gift of assurance of salvation. That you know, that you know, that you know, all's going to be well when you leave this life and enter into that which is life indeed. Let's pray and ask the Lord, who is eternal life, to speak to us about where we really stand on this issue today. Father, as we come before you, Lord, we realize there are certain issues and certain questions that really matter more than any others. But you know, we as human beings, we're the only species that tends to pick up speed the more lost we get. And Lord, we pray that you would show us the answer to the most important question, where we're going to be when this life's over. Boy, there's only one life will soon be passed. Only what is done in Christ will last. And it only makes sense for us not only to know we're going to heaven, but to live like we're going to heaven. So show us these amazing characteristics of those who've truly received the gift of eternal life, and give us a holy focus today. Not to take these principles and say, boy, I sure know somebody who needs to hear this message. Well, let us hear your Spirit speak to our heart. Let us do business with you one-on-one and allow your word to give us that glorious gift of assurance that the gates of heaven are going to be swung open wide when we leave this life and see you face to face, either by you coming for us or us going to you. We thank you for that tremendous gift. Allow us to understand it more. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Colossians chapter 3, if you've been with us in our study in Colossians, you know that the Apostle Paul is getting into the so what of the book of Colossians. We've called this study, There's No One Like Jesus. In the first two chapters of Colossians, we focused in on the character of Jesus Christ. But as we got into chapter 3, a key phrase we find in the Bible, and we've emphasized this to you in your own personal Bible study, if you are sensitive, if you are perceptive of the various street signs and landmarks we find in the Word of God, then you're really going to be able to rightly divide the word of truth. And a great street sign, a great landmark, we find in chapter 3 of the first couple of words, if then. If then. Well, okay, whenever you see a then, you got to ask yourself, when is the then being referred to here? Well, in light of who Jesus is, in light of the fact that you're complete in Christ, in light of the fact that Jesus is God in human flesh, in light of the fact that he is superior to any kind of human philosophy or speculation, the revelation of Jesus and his place within our lives is what really matters. Well, now we're getting into the nitty-gritty. We're getting into the toughest two-word question that any pastor ever has to face after a message on Sunday morning. So what? What difference does all this make? How is this going to make my life different on Monday morning? Well, the Apostle Paul, if he were here, would say, I'm glad you asked. Because from here on out, the book of Colossians is, boy, it's the gospel in shoe leather. It really does get down to a rubber meets the road kind of a relationship with God. And so we saw how God wants to change everything about our lives, especially the perception of life, how we look at ourselves. We don't have to be the same old person anymore. We can put to death the old man and live a brand new life as a new creature in Christ. We can put aside our old prejudices and our old ways of looking at people, because in Jesus there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Now, here's the great leveler of humanity, God's grace, the presence of Jesus Christ within our lives. If you've got Jesus in your heart, guess what? You're my brother. You're my sister. Because I have Christ in my heart, I'm your brother. I'm your sister. You're stuck with me, believe it or not. What a beautiful thing it is to know that because we share the presence of Jesus, the friend who sticks closer than a brother, we can share in his love together. And there's a beautiful fellowship you can't find anywhere else. And then when you look someone in the eye and you know that they know the same Savior that you know. Well, what a beautiful thing. And it wipes out all the hyphenated American stuff we get into. You know, I really don't care what ethnicity you come from. I don't care what culture you reference. Hey, all those things have their place, and good on you if that means something to you and your family. But all that stuff is wiped out by one thing, the presence of Jesus. The presence of Jesus that doesn't recognize any of these boundaries, whether religious, cultural, ethnic backgrounds, you name it. He is all and in all. Well, in light of all of this, in light of this beautiful, glorious, transforming relationship, you know, how can we make sure that we've got it? It's available. How do we know we've really accessed it? Well, that's where we pick things up in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. There we read this, therefore, and again, there's one of those signpost words. Whenever you see a therefore in Scripture, you should always ask, what is that therefore, therefore? Well, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, you must also do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Now, right off the bat in this passage, we come across, well, a word that has definitely fit into the category of things that have generated a whole lot more heat than light in Christian circles. You pick up what that word is? Therefore, as the elect of God. Oh, there is a huge debate whenever that word elect or election comes up in the scripture. You know, again, just simplifying it as much as we can. You know, when you go to vote, when an election takes place and you walk into that voting booth, what do? Well, you look at a list of candidates for a particular office and you make a choice about who you're going to support. Now, granted, these days, oftentimes we wish there'd be a category of none of the above, you know, but one way or the other, you're making a choice at that time. I'm going to vote for this person, and by extension, I'm not going to vote for another person. It's all about choosing. Oh, choice in our walk with God. Isn't that what tends to get the fires lit? Because this is always the question. When it comes to truly being saved, truly having a relationship with God, here's a big question. Was it God's choice to save you, or was it your choice to receive God's gift of salvation? Whose choice in the Christian life really matters? And you know, depending on the church you're in and depending upon the tradition and background of the people you're talking to, man, you're going to hear some people go to town on their pet scriptures. Some people are going to say, well, absolutely, it is God's choice. If God doesn't choose you, boy, you are dead in the water. And you know, when I hear somebody say that, I agree with them. Yeah, God chose us, we are told. In the book of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved." Now, there's some pretty strong choosing words that we run into there in Ephesians chapter 1, right? This whole idea that God has blessed us and he has chosen us in him, when? Before the foundation of the world. Now, let that sink in for just a second. Before you were a twinkle in your mama's eye, even more, before the sun put forth its first light, even more, before God even said, "Let there be light," in Genesis chapter 1, God knew all about you. God knew you would come into this world. And before the foundation of the world, God chose you. And when people will say, "Isn't it amazing? God chose us for salvation. He predestined us." You know, there's been no such thing as an accidental spiritual birth in the whole history of the kingdom of God. It is God's choice. And I rejoice in the fact that it's God's choice. You know, it is such a wonderful thing to know that when you made your decision to receive Christ as your Savior, God didn't look over at one of the angels and go, "Oh man, I can't believe it. That person came to know me." No, God knew all about it. He was just waiting for the fullness of time. From God's point of view, he chose you. You are his chosen. You are his elect. Oh, but hold on just a second. Does that mean then that we had no choice in the matter? Unfortunately, a lot of times when people will talk about God choosing people before the foundation of the world, they will then get the philosophical gears moving. And they'll begin to say things like, "Well, if God chose you before the foundation of the world and he predestined you, who could possibly fight against his will? It's all been settled. You and I are just running out of program. He chose you. He doesn't choose others. And that's just the way it works." You know, you had no choice in the matter. Theologians will sometimes call this irresistible grace. If God was going to choose you, you couldn't possibly resist it. And it's right as far as it goes, but it runs into problems scripturally. Because there are equally passages in the Bible that not only emphasize God's choice, but also tell us that we have a choice in our salvation. And that choice is very real. I mean, consider what the Bible says in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 28. God says, "I announce to you today that you will surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land. You will cross over the Jordan to go in and possess." And he says, "I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you. And I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days." Oh, understand something. The Bible tells us that we were created for a genuine love relationship with God. And love that isn't freely chosen isn't real love. It's just running out of program. You know, I don't know how many of you out there remember those like Chatty Cathy dolls they used to have, where you'd pull the string and Chatty Cathy would say, "I love you." Well, you know, as a child, you might have found that entertaining. But very few people are content to go through the rest of their lives in a love relationship with a Chatty Cathy. Why? Because all you're doing is pulling the string. Chatty Cathy doesn't love you. Chatty Cathy's a wad of plastic. It just does what it does because you pull the string. Well, in the same way, if there's no choice in our love relationship, all we are a bunch of Chatty Cathys, right? We're just fulfilling this program that was put into us. We can't help it. Go, you just say, "I love you, God. I love you." No, God doesn't want that. Love not freely given isn't real love. And so love demands a choice. And the scripture emphasizes the fact that we have a choice. So you're saying, "Well, but Scott, you're giving me a headache here. I haven't had enough coffee to process all of this." What are you saying here? Is my salvation God's choice before the foundation of the world? Or is it my choice when I came to that fork in the road and God showed me the truth about Jesus Christ? Did I make a choice to receive him as my Savior? And the resounding answer is yes. You say, "Well, which is more important, God's choice or our choice?" My answer to that is yes. Did God have a say in your salvation? Or did we have a say in our salvation? It's a both and, not an either or. In fact, the Bible gives us a beautiful, balanced view on all of this. And if you want to save yourself a whole lot of hubbub, and again, you can benefit from my bad experiences. You can go to school on me, because in seminary, we used to have endless discussions about, you know, okay, is it, you know, are the elect of God predestined, or is it a matter of human choice and all this? You know, the Bible gives us a beautiful balance. Consider what Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12 says. And I think you'll see this balance in our relationship with God beautifully portrayed here. It says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Boy, that sounds like human responsibility to me. Work out your own salvation, and remember, your choice about investing in God's kingdom is a meaningful one. Man, do it with fear and trembling, because we aren't just dinking around here. We're talking about a relationship with the God of the universe. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. I love that. You know, in other words, I am to honor God by using my free will to choose to have a relationship with him. But as I choose to have a relationship with him, I discover concurrently it was God who gave me the will to do it. It's a both and, you see, not an either or. Some people will say, "Well, which one do you think is more important, Scott? Human responsibility or God's divine sovereignty?" Well, I think that's like asking which wing of the airplane would you want to have intact at 30,000 feet? You want both, right? It's a both and. It's not an either or. You know, I remember in my senior year in seminary, coming up to a professor of mine. We were getting into the deep, heavy things. And this seminary professor of mine, Dr. Holloman, teaching theology for 40 years. And I said, "Dr. Holloman, you know, how do you reconcile this idea that you know, there's this picture of us being predestined by God. And yet the Bible says we have a free will. How do you reconcile that? And he smiled at me, as I think professors only do it, wet behind the ears seminarians. And he said, you know, Scott, if the tension ever goes out of that issue for you, it probably means the spring is broken. You know, we like to have neat and tidy and plausible explanations for things. But remember, there is an answer for every problem in this world. It's neat, it's possible, and it's wrong. You know, if you say, well, I can't understand how those things can be true at once. God doesn't call you to understand it. He just calls you to accept it. So when I wake up in the morning, I rejoice in the fact that I'm part of God's forever family. And that he chose me before the foundation of the world. But I'm also mindful of the fact that I face a series of challenges in my day to say yes or no to that relationship with God he wants me to have. And I'm responsible to say yes to God. What a beautiful thing that I as a creature can honor my Creator by saying yes to his love on a day-by-day basis. So it's a both and it's not an either or. Therefore, as the elect of God, we got through all that, right? No, I know for some of you, you're loaded for bear and you're writing things down. Talk to me afterwards. We'll hash it out. Therefore, as the elect of God, even better, call me on the radio. That way, if it gets too long, I can dump you, you know, never mind. Too much information. Anyway, therefore, as the elect of God, come on back now. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Well, here we see. God has a choice in our salvation. We have a choice in our salvation. Ah, but you might be asking, how do I know that God's chosen me? How do I know that I've properly chosen God? Well, here's the dead giveaway. The best way to know you are among the chosen is not by debate, but by devotion. Not by long-winded arguments, but by the presence, catch this, of Christ-like love within your life, within your heart. You see, we can know all the theologians. We can know all of the arguments. We can be so right in the fine points of our theology that we are dead wrong if we lack one thing, the love of God. The love of God. I'm not saying this. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 1, what does it say? Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries, including how I can have a free choice and God can predestine me, if I can understand all mysteries and have a faith by which I might move mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I present my body to be burned and I give all my goods to feed the poor, but have not love, it profits me what? Nothing. Man, if you don't have love, you've lost it. And boy, a pretty healthy spoonful of this realization will keep us from falling into the trap so often true of Christians. We're the only group that circles the wagons and shoots each other. Have you ever noticed that? You know, we got the Satan, we've got the flesh, we've got this fallen world system, and they're working overtime to put us down. But what are we doing? We're turning around and saying, well, are you a 5-point Calvinist or a 4.5-point Calvinist? And, you know, we get in these silly debates when in reality, God wants to emphasize his love within our lives. Oh, look at this list. Put on tender mercies. Kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you also must do. And notice how he brings back this point in verse 14. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Here we get down to the bottom line. As far as knowing you're part of the elect or not, the proof positive that God has truly chosen you and that you've chosen God in a proper and saving way. A miracle takes place in your life. A miracle. And I'm not talking about, laying hands on somebody and, lengthening their leg or, things like this. What I'm talking about is the ultimate miracle. The love of Jesus Christ becomes present and tangible within your life in two ways. First of all, we have a love for Christ. Did you know that's a miracle? By the way, if you have a love for Jesus Christ today, it's not because you were raised in the right home that you have that love. It's not because, you're smarter than the average bear that you have that love. It's not because you are a moral cut above that you have that love. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. If you love Jesus this morning, God has done that work in your life. You're a walking miracle. Our love for Christ, but catch this, the love for Christ and the love of Christ is a miracle within our lives. Oh, understand something. When someone loves you the way Jesus loves you, something's got to be true. It's got to be Jesus doing the work, because the one thing I will tell you that I know beyond a shadow of a doubt is the kind of love that Jesus loves with is not normal, natural, or native in you or me. We love people who love us back, right? We love people who make us feel good. We love people who can do something for us in this world. But what's the love of Jesus like? Well, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, it says, well, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's how God demonstrated his love for us. So when we have this kind of unconditional love, when we find this love that is beyond ourselves, not only loving Jesus, but allowing that love to overflow within our lives, boy, something is happening, and that something is absolutely miraculous. And that's what God looks for among his chosen people. He doesn't look for your title. He doesn't look for your position. He doesn't look for the degrees you've earned or the books you've written or, the prominent role you might have in whatever fellowship you're involved with. He just wants to see that simple love in your life. Boy, a beautiful illustration of this is found in the book of Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 36. We are told, then one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. And he went down to the Pharisee's house and he sat down to eat. Now, you got to realize, for a Pharisee, the Pharisees by this time in Jesus' ministry had made up their mind that either Jesus has to go or we have to go, and we're not going anywhere. They wanted to kill Jesus at this point. In fact, to associate with Jesus and to claim him as your Messiah was to be excommunicated from the synagogue at this point. So this Pharisee who's doing this, making a very bold move, and so he invites Jesus to come and eat. And behold, a woman in that city who was a sinner, meaning a sinner by reputation, not only by action, but boy, in the dictionary under sinner, there's this woman, right? A woman who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head, and she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know what manner of woman this is who's touching him, for she's a sinner. Now, this guy has lost it at this point. He's gone, okay, I'm going to really trust you, God. I want to be sure, this guy's doing miracles. Nobody else could do these miracles if God wasn't with him. And a guy Nicodemus said that. And okay, I'm going to do my best. I'm going to put my reputation in the line of making this big sacrifice. And here this party crashers come in. And it's not enough that just Jesus is hanging out, who has this sketchy reputation among my homies, my peers. Now this woman has come in. She's a sinner. She's stinking up the joint spiritually. This guy was a prophet. He'd know. He'd not only know what kind of woman this is, he'd also know what kind of a pickle he's putting me in right now. That's the Scott Richards annotated version. Take it for what it's worth. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, teacher, say it. He says, there was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owned 500 denarii. Denarius was the average worker's day's wage. And the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one he forgave more. And he said, you've rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. But she's washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Now, Jesus pointing these things out was speaking about the basic welcoming customs of that time. If you had someone over for dinner, you would invite them in and you would provide all these things that Jesus has spoken of. Simon didn't do that. And you can kind of see the approach avoidance thing going on with Simon. Going, yeah, this Jesus is pretty compelling, but I don't want to go over the top. Yeah, I'd really like to have a relationship with him, but boy, I got to worry about my reputation. Yeah, maybe he does have life, but boy, I've sure built myself a life being a Pharisee, and I'm not sure I want to throw that all away. You know, Simon is caught in the middle. He's caught in this conflict. And so much so that he denied Jesus even the basic greetings. Maybe it was his plausible deniability. You know, maybe it was his way of being able to say to his homeboys, well, I invited him over, but, you know, I was just kind of setting him up. And, you know, I just really wanted to get him in a place where he dropped his guard so I could show him Phariseeism's number one and you're just not, you know. You know, I didn't even give him his feet to be washed and anointed, anointing oil and so on. I didn't give him those basic greetings that everybody gets. I didn't even kiss him hello. You know, even if you go to the Middle East in this day, you know, you see people, they don't shake their hands. You know, even here in the church, you know, we tend to be huggy around here, which I love, by the way. You know, I mean, we don't want to be cold pricklies, right, for Jesus. We want to have God's love demonstrated around here. And, you know, and so it's just wonderful to see people being demonstrative about their love. Sometimes, you know, when I don't really know somebody or just being polite, I'll stick out my hand and I'll go, what are you doing? You know, and, you know, get the bear hug. You know, my doctor, you know, one stretch where I was seemingly getting every bug that came down the pike. You know, I was sitting in my doctor's office, and my doctor, you know, I said, Dad, doctor, I'm sick all the time. I'm sick of being sick. And he goes, well, what do you do for a living? And I said, well, I'm a pastor. And he says, well, do you greet people like at the door and stuff like that? And I said, yeah. He goes, do you hug people? And I said, yeah. And he goes, you're going to be sick. Thank you, medical science. I could have figured that one out, right? But what a wonderful affliction that is. There's so many people that go through this world and go through this life absolutely isolated, you know, at arm's length. You ask them, is there anybody in your life who loves you? No, nobody loves me. They just want things from me, even their own families. What a beautiful thing it is here in the family of God to see that kind of greeting being extended. Simon, with Jesus, arm's length, baby. Get no kiss from me. Get no anointing oil. I'm not even going to wash your feet because I want to have an out here. This woman, not so much. Boy, she put her cards on the table. And listen to what Jesus said as a result. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many. Jesus wasn't denying that this woman was a case. Jesus wasn't denying that this woman hadn't dug the hole pretty deep in this life. Jesus wasn't denying that her reputation as being a sinner wasn't well earned. He said, therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she's loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? He said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Well, a couple things about this encounter that really jump up. How could Jesus know that this woman loved much? Well, it wasn't by her declarations, right? It was by her deeds. It wasn't by her philosophical conclusions about Jesus. It was about her passion to connect and be close to him. That's how Jesus could show what was going on in her heart. Now, the Lord knew her heart. The Lord knew where she was at. But this love here, her sins, are, which are many, are forgiven, for she is loved much, for to whom little is forgiven, the same shows little love. Now, we got to ask ourselves a question if we're going to answer this question of election. How are we doing on the sins forgiven deal? And here's the best way you can determine whether you've been keeping short accounts with God or not. How much love do you show in your life? Do you have to tell people in your family, well, you know I love you. You know I love you. You know, sometimes I think if you have to come up to your significant others and say, you know I love you, and they kind of look at you blankly, maybe it's because they don't know. Maybe it's because the love that you share is on your lips, but it's not demonstrated in your life. Notice this woman never said, Jesus, I love you so much. Hallelujah, Jesus, I love you so much. Sometimes we think that's how we demonstrate that we're part of the elect. No, this woman gave praise to God, not with her lips, but with her life. Poured out this perfume, expensive stuff. In other words, Jesus, you got my finances. You've got everything I've got going for me. I'm giving it to you. She loved Jesus by humbling herself. She began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And then she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. I don't know about you, but I've had a background with contact with the human foot. I worked at Kenny Shoes when I was in college for a time, and boy, I'll tell you, the challenges of dealing with a human foot, it can be pretty daunting. You know, especially those people that would come in wearing Birkenstocks, and they want to try on a shoe, and they'd say, do you have a sock I can use? Well, we weren't going to burn a perfectly good sock on someone like that, so we had the sock box. The sock box, you know, you'd go back and there are used socks that people can use to try out shoes. And there were times I wondered if the sock box was going to get up and walk away all by itself. It was going to become animate after a while because, man, you know, it was like those probes they send to far distant plants to look for organic materials. There was organic stuff coming up. You know, so you get there and you're down there by their feet and you get the socks on and they try the shoes on. And you know, there was a law that said the stinkier the foot, the more reprehensible the contact with the foot, the less likely they were to buy a shoe from you. You could count on it. Man, sometimes when I was doing that, and I was a believer at the time, this passage would come across my mind. And I would think, this woman kissed Jesus' feet. Man, if you are willing to kiss somebody's feet, all propriety, all social convention, maybe we might even say all sanity's gone out the window, unless it's Jesus. The honor of kissing his feet. Would you kiss Jesus' feet? Would you kiss Jesus' feet? Would you look at those nail-scarred feet and feel like you could do anything less? Well, this woman got it. And because she understood who Jesus was, it wasn't these deeds that saved her. It was the heart behind the deeds that saved her. And Jesus said, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Do you love much? Or do you just love a little? Do you love enough to get by? Do you love enough to fulfill requirements and expectations? Or do you love much? Because you've been loved much. In fact, you've been loved infinitely by our Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, again, this woman was touched by Jesus' love. And he said, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Well, that's a great question. Who is this who forgives sins? You know, King David in Psalm 51, when he confessed his sin of adultery with Bathsheba and the subsequent cover-up murder of Uriah the Hittite, made a very interesting statement. He said, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. I imagine Uriah's family might have a different point of view on that. But David was getting at something. Any sin that we commit is ultimately against God because he's the one that's set up right and wrong. He's the one whose holiness is reflected in his purity. And every time we deviate from that, we're basically saying to God, hey, God, take your standards and go peddle your papers. And you can imagine the angels in heaven who see God's holiness and share in his perfection, looking at us going, I can't believe he puts up with these people. But Jesus, you see, is the ultimate offended party in every sin. That's why he could say to this woman, your sins are forgiven. It wasn't just a nice sentiment. It wasn't just something you say because, you know, well, in light of all this she's done, I guess at least your sins are forgiven. Who is this who even forgives sins? Only the judge of all the earth. Only the one whose final verdict is going to determine your eternal destiny and mine has the right to say that. Who is he who forgives sins? It's God. It's God in human flesh. And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. You see, this is what the elect truly understand. Those who are part of God's chosen understand that God has chosen us, not because he looked upon us and said, oh, they're so cute. Look at them walk a little old lady across the street. I just got to save them. No, God chose us when we were at our worst, when we had no business, no right whatsoever to appeal to God as part of his family. The other thing we need to understand is this. The only part that you and I play in this salvation is to simply trust in what Jesus has done for us. We're not bringing anything to this party. And anything that we do out of love for Jesus flows out of the fact that he first loved us. This woman didn't say to herself, gee, I know, what can I do to earn my sins being forgiven? I know, I'll fall down and weep at his feet and clean off his dirty toes and I'll take this anointing oil and I'll pour it out on him. And so, no, she didn't say that. She was just doing that because she'd already been touched. She'd already been loved. And that's what the Christian life is all about. We don't love because we're trying to make up for something. We don't love because maybe if we get our act together and polish our little halos a bit, then God will look upon us favorably. We only love because God took the initiative. In the book of 1 John chapter 4, verses 17 through 19, you want to know that you know that you know you're going to heaven. Here's a great verse to focus on. In 1 John chapter 4, and verse 17, we see this. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Number one thing I want to leave you with this morning is that God wants you to have boldness in the day of judgment. He doesn't want you to leave your eternal destiny to guesswork. He wants you to know boldly what Jesus has done for you and for you to trust it lavishly, lavishly in the work of Jesus Christ. And then he says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Second question you got to ask yourself about where you really stand with the Lord, whether you're part of the elect or not, is what you call your relationship with God based on faith or is it based on fear? You know, do you live each and every day, you know, walking on eggshells? Because God might love you, but I'm not sure he really likes you. And you know, if you get out of line, he's got a lightning bolt with your name on it. Is that the way you live your Christian life? No, the scripture says God's perfect love casts out fear. And man, if you've been under some heavy religious yoke, you know, with an endless to-do list and to-don't list, and you think that God's going to get you and that, you know, his default position is that he wants you in hell anyway for some reason. No, let his perfect love cast out all fear. And then this last beautiful line here, the anthem of the truly chosen of God. We love him because he first loved us. Oh, man, could you imagine us waiting around, looking face to face with God and waiting for one of us to go first as far as loving one another? We'd be there forever. God says, don't worry about it. I went first. I gave my only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, when I try to assure myself of my salvation and I look at me, some days I feel more assured, other days not so much. Man, you look to your performance in the eyes of God as your basis of assurance of salvation, welcome to the roller coaster. You'll never have peace and stability in your life. But when you look at Jesus Christ, when you realize what he's done for you, when you realize the price that was paid to forgive your sins, and all you got to do is accept it, receive that love, and let that love overflow your life. Believe me, you're not going to have to come to some guy like me behind a pulpit to try to figure out if you're going to heaven or not. Why? Because that love is going to be heaven on earth to you. That love is going to be a foretaste of heavenly glory. And when you begin to rely on the love of Jesus Christ, not church attendance, not putting something in the offering, not taking communion, but the love of Jesus Christ and that alone, oh, let me tell you something. You're going to have that glorious assurance that before the foundation of the world, God chose you to be his. And when you said yes to God, guess what? You not only said yes to God, it mattered. It stuck. It took. You're part of his forever family. Father, we thank you for your amazing love, and we thank you for this gift of election. We don't shy away from this. We rejoice in the fact that before the foundation of the world, you chose us. And because of that, and because we've responded to that choice, the both and, not the either or, we can know we're part of your forever family. And Lord, what a glorious, beautiful, delightful thing it is that we could be celebrating communion right now. Because in communion, Lord, you've set this up to remind us what makes all this work. Just like that sinful woman in Simon the Pharisee's house, we come to you and we remember it was your body that was broken for us. And you said to your disciples at the Last Supper, as often as you eat this bread, do it in remembrance of me. We remember just how far and how physical you were willing to be in terms of paying the price for our sins. As we eat that bread, and Lord, as we drink the cup, we remember that you said to your disciples after the supper, as part of even the Passover Seder celebration, the final cup, the cup of redemption, you said, take this cup and drink it. This is the new covenant in my shed blood. As often as you drink this cup, do it in remembrance of me. Lord, we pray that this time of communion would be a very special time indeed. Because as we choose to come forward and receive these elements, let us remember that they are only meaningful because you chose to reach out to us at such a price. And Father, we pray that far from us would be this idea that somehow by doing this, this makes us right with you. Just as the woman fell at your feet and did those things, not to be right with you, but because she'd become right with you through faith. We pray that as we receive these elements, we would do it in the same way. Not because it makes us right with you, but because you've made us right with you. And we want to just say thank you. Maybe that's why we call it celebrating communion, Lord. Because we're celebrating the forever relationship we have with you because of your amazing love. Father, I pray that for any within the sound of my voice who have not received you as their personal Savior, who've not said yes to your offer of eternal life, may they know right now in this holy moment that you're speaking to their hearts and you're saying it's time for you to choose. Choose this day whom you're going to serve. I've set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. Choose life. Choose to say yes to a love relationship with God. Oh, Lord, I pray that if there are any here who have not made that choice, who can't point to a time where they made that decision, before they come up here and try to take these elements and do it in a mockery, a religious sort of demonstration of their own self-righteousness, they would just turn to you and say, God, just like that woman, I'm sinful. I've got no business in your kingdom. But thank you for forgiving me and thank you for loving me. I believe Jesus died and rose again so I could have life. Come into my heart. Forgive my sins. Make me the person you want me to be. Lord, I pray that even those who are praying that prayer in the privacy of their heart right now would turn to you and then be able to come to this table, not in some way to demonstrate their love for you, but in celebration of your infinite, amazing, life-changing love for us. God, cause each of us, no matter how long we've walked the Christian life, to come with that simplicity of devotion to you. Focus on Jesus and not turn away. We love you for this. We thank you for this. Allow us to fittingly worship you now in this moment. In Jesus' name, amen.